I'd like to open the scriptures at Psalm 19 and join me as we pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have spoken. You have spoken loudly, clearly. And we pray that as we examine this part of your word, that you would speak again and give us ears to hear and the ability to do for Jesus' sake. Amen. Consider this scene, opening scene from a movie for a moment. The camera brings into focus a paleontologist who has arrived on location in the midst of what seems to be a large and busy dig of bones. Hugely excited scientists are buzzing all around him in anxious and frantic activity, while he himself just looks confused and wonders what all the fuss is about. Pretty much like us, the viewers who can't see what others can see. Until the camera lifts up to give an aerial perspective of where the man is standing, and the whole picture comes into view. And the man is actually standing in the middle of an enormous, fresh dinosaur footprint. So begins the 1998 version of the film Godzilla. Now, while it's true that you don't see fresh dinosaur footprints every day, it's also true that this sort of thing happens often. That is, we miss what we're supposed to see because we don't have the right perspective. Though we may be close to it, we just can't see it. And whenever it has become clear to us, we say things like, "I couldn't see the wood for the trees," or "I couldn't see it for looking." It happens often, doesn't it? Every day, in fact, every single day, in every culture around the world, though something surrounds us, though it is there morning and night, though it is there day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, though the evidence for it is almost infinitely vast in its dimensions and astoundingly beautiful and inspires awe, though it could be no more in our face than it is, people don't see it. And we too could be in that number of people. And what is it that I'm talking about? Well, the answer is there in verse 1 of our text from Psalm 19. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. The glory of God that is evidenced by the work of his own hands. It's there. It's all around us. The glory of God in the created order of the cosmos he has made. The glory of God that David described as something that is so real, but yet so ignored. Psalm 19 has three voices, and I want us to think today about those three voices in the psalm. As David briefly but profoundly introduces us to God, what he has done, what he is like, what he requires, and in light of all of that, how he and we should respond. Three voices in the psalm. I wonder if you can hear them. The first voice is the voice of God's creation. The voice of God's creation. In verses 1 to 6. Advertisers are always looking out for advertising spaces, and spaces don't come much bigger than space itself, do they? You may have seen those planes that used to trail by over the beach when you're relaxing on holiday, trailing banners with their annoying messages. Just when you thought you'd got far away from advertising as possible, along comes a plane which says, "Shop at Joe's this week," or something like that. Well, the first six verses of Psalm 19, God does one better. David points us to the backdrop of all that we see, even the sky itself, the heavens, as being God's advertising space. Visually, the sky is magnificent, isn't it? By day, sun and cloud and blue sky generally. Maybe some lightning, maybe a rainbow. By night, even far more incredible, stars and planets, comets and meteors, a moon and galaxies far beyond what can be counted and what can be seen with the naked eye. But more than this, these created things, day after day, night after night, speak to us. They literally belch out words. Inaudible, involuntary, spontaneous speech that goes hand in hand with what we see to declare to us who can see and who live on this tiny speck of a planet in a universe so vast we cannot comprehend its size, the truth of the reality and the glory of God. Here again, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You know, I find it very odd that people have come up with this belief as they've looked at the stars, and they religiously follow this belief in many occasions, that somehow the position of those stars, as far away as they are from us, determines what happens on Earth. When all along the position of the stars is ultimately not at all about you, but about the reality and the truth of the one who created them. The evidence is there, and the evidence is plain. No universe can make itself. No Big Bang could ever produce that which we now see, so ordered, so magnificent, so amazing. So why is it that people miss it? Well, there are lots of reasons, but one is that what can be seen in our world tells us only so much. It reveals something about God, but not everything. The stars tell us that God is there, but not who God is, nor how we may find him. The stars declare his glory, but not his name. They tell of his majesty, but not of his salvation. And we who observe them can easily be swayed into thinking that all is there by chance, because that is the line that so many are fed. It may matter not whether they've seen the sights from the summit of Mount Everest, or watching the spray from the Niagara Falls, or the sunset over Uluru. We all know that feelings, the feelings that seeing these things bring, the feeling of being small. And the reason we don't mind this feeling is that it's an entirely appropriate thing for a human being to feel. It's how we are wired. And it usually provokes questions like how and why. But sunsets and stars and waterfalls and summits, though they declare the reality of God, do not speak loud enough for us to hear what they declare. It's what we call God's general revelation. Through the fact of the existence of the cosmos all around us and in the orderly way it operates, and David uses the example of the sun in verses 4 to 6, rising and setting, the cosmos itself speaks to us, not of itself, but of its designer, of its creator. And perhaps allow us to deduce certain things about that creator. That he is powerful. Let me illustrate what I mean. If you wanted to get to know me, You could look at where I live. You could come and visit me where I work. You could see the things I've done by reading my diary. You might be able to pick up certain characteristics about me. So you may come to know something about me, but still not know me. For me to reveal myself to you, I would have to take that step, wouldn't I? I would have to tell you my thoughts. I would have to share with you my feelings. And so it is with God and the voice of creation. In fact, that's why the voice of creation is a paradox. That's why most people miss the glory of God in what they see all around them in creation. Not that that is an excuse in any way. Paul said in Romans 1:20, that you and I have no excuse. That though creation's voice is muffled, we have no excuse to miss the glory of God. And we will be called to give account of that fact. Why do people miss the glory of God? In short, foolishness. A foolishness that means men and women focus on what is created and they miss the Creator. They miss the self-disclosure of the God who made everything. They miss the second part of the psalm, which is the voice of God's word in verses 7 to 12. If creation brings before our eyes God's general revelation, here in the psalm, David now tells us of what we call God's special revelation. Special because it's the way he has revealed himself, who he is, what he is like, what he has done, why he has done it, how we are to respond to him. So while creation tells us that God is there, there is more to it. That's not the end of the story. Yes, God is there, but here is the word of God, and God tells us who he is. And David is, of course, thinking of that part of the word of God that he had, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. And we can say with great confidence that the God who made everything has not left us without information that we need in order to find him. He has not left us in the dark. In fact, in the scriptures is all the information that you need. There's a lot that's not in the scriptures, I understand that. But all that you need is given to you. Straight away we were able to say, look at the stars. You can know the God who made these stars. In fact, God has said he wants you to know him. And you get to know him that you get to know me or anyone else. You listen to what he says about himself. And what he says about himself, he says in his word. The voice of the stars may well be muffled and hard to hear, but the voice of the Lord has not been silent. And David knows that for a few thousand years before he was around, God had revealed himself to men like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses, to a whole nation of people of Israel at the time of the Exodus, making good the promises he had made to their forefathers. In that process, God revealed himself to them. Think of Moses and the burning bush at Exodus 3. Think of Moses receiving the word of God written down on the two tablets of stone in the top of Mount Sinai. David's understanding is that God speaks through his word. It's the wonder and beauty and majesty and clearness, clarity and importance of his word that David brings now and says, this God who made everything, wow, he speaks to us in this. You'll see how David employs a number of terms in verses 7 to 12 that express certain specific facets contained within God's law. In verse 7, the word law is the idea of instruction. The word testimony is that which God holds as valid. In verse 8, the word precepts are applicable to the small details of life. Commandments are they that are intended for obedience. In verse 9 pertains to reverent submission to the Lord and rules, authoritative decisions that he has made. In other words, all of God's law covers all of life. But even better than that, note how David feels about this law, about the word of God. To put it mildly, he is very, very excited by it. Very excited. He considers what God has said to be worth more than gold and even sweeter than honey, even honey straight from the comb. Is that how you feel about God's word? Is it your greatest delight every day to open up the scriptures and read of the God of the universe and what he says? Well, you will quickly tell me that reading the Bible can be difficult and hard, and it doesn't always bounce out of the page at us, does it? But that's not the question. The question is God's word to you your life and your breath? And if it was taken from you, as we heard about last week, would you miss it? Was it the week before? Even more all than this, David gives us reasons why the law of the Lord is worth more than gold and sweeter than honey. Look at what he says the word does for him and for all God's people. Verse 7, the word brings revival and wisdom. Verse 8, it brings joy and enlightenment. Verse 9, it brings eternal hope and truth. David's attitude is therefore not a, well, I could take it or leave it. You know, the word of God, it's there, but I don't really need to have it. It's an all or nothing approach. He even applies the term perfection to God's law in particular, or to God's word, the whole Bible in general. David sees the word not as distant rules that we might give the occasional nod to now and then. They are the personal words of the King of the cosmos to him. They offer loving instruction that's to be embraced and implied and enjoyed for life and forever. This is David's view of the word of God that he loves. There is no question that we too ought to love the word of God, our highest joy, over and above all earthly things. The voice of God's creation, the voice of God's word, but thirdly, there's the voice of God's servant in verses 12 to 14. So far you may think that all that David says is mainly theoretical, and it is. Apart from his feelings toward the law of God, there hasn't been much else. It's been down to earth and personal. But all that changes in verses 12 to 14. See, when the mind has been captivated by that which is not only perfection, but that which is worth more than gold and sweeter than honey, there has to be, inevitably, a collision with the reality of the everyday life we live. If it's true that God's word is perfect and therefore contains no errors, then it must be true that the errors are in us, for we are anything but perfect. And God most clearly shows us through his law not only what those errors are, but where those errors are. They're in here, in the heart. And David cannot hide. Just as the sun rises and scorches the face of the earth and gets into every nook and cranny that it can, so too the law of God shines into every dark place and reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing is hidden from God's penetrating gaze. And David's in no doubt that the only course of action for him in the face of this God who sees all and shines into every dark place is to come clean, is to own up that he needs cleansing. So rather than sitting in judgment upon God's law as if to place himself above it, David is willing to place himself beneath God's law and let it be the judge of him. Therefore, the voice of David is here heard in the psalm, and his voice is directed heavenward, not just to tell God that he loves his law, but to ask God to search him and expose that which is wrong in him. You know, there are many people in the world who don't have that attitude to the Word of God. Rather than sit under the Word of God and let it search them, they would sit in judgment upon it and place themselves over it. Well, you know, that might be fine for the Bible to say that, but I think this, and I'm right. Such people never receive the blessings of the Word, which only comes to those who humble themselves beneath it. And this is David's attitude. His prayer is not that he be vindicated as being found righteous independently of the Lord, but that he be cleansed inwardly from his sins which he could not see, verse 12, and those which he might stumble into presumptuously because of pride, which blinds a man to his need, verse 13. And it's on this basis, that of being cleansed from his sins because of grace, that David says in verse 14, then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. It's not that he has earned his way into that status with God, but it's given by grace. Forgiveness always comes by grace. Jesus paid for our forgiveness, that it might be given to us by grace. Well, there is much in the world that we see and hear and hear, but do not perceive and do not understand. There's a kind of blindness in our society and deafness that's a scourge upon society, and the root cause of the blindness and deafness in this regard is nothing less than sin. It is sin that causes a man or a woman to look but not see. It is sin that causes a man or a woman to call good evil and evil good. It is sin that causes a man or a woman to maim, to rape, or to murder. It is sin that causes a man or a woman to discriminate unjustly or persecute or force citizens of a country to flee unrighteous government. It's sin that it's at the root of every issue we see in the world. It's all around us. And this sin brings it with it a terrible deafness and a terrible blindness. People are hearing but not listening, seeing but not perceiving. Blind and deaf, they plunge into the murky depths of a man's thoughts and ideas and plans to not only come up with nothing but ignore what God said is the solution. The cure for our blindness and deafness is to see what is right here before us and hear what God is saying. For he opens the eyes of the blind. He unstops the ears of the deaf. And he speaks still. Are you listening? That's the question. Are you listening? Do you know where to look to find him of whom David says, verse 14, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer? Is it any wonder that when Jesus came, he made the blind see, he made the deaf hear? And let all then hear this. God has spoken to the whole world in his loudest voice, through Jesus his Son. Hear him, he said in Luke 9. Hear him. Trust him. Give him glory as you recognize his glory. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have spoken so clearly, leaving us in no doubt by what you have made and what you have done and what you have said, that the Lord Jesus is the one to whom we must come, bow down and trust. And yet, Lord, in this world where there are many voices competing for our attention, may we have the grace from you to hear your word above all of them, to respond as David did, not with pride, but with humility, as we confess that we are not clean, that we need you to cleanse us on the inside. Send the searchlight of your word right to the depths of our hearts and cleanse us there by your grace and enable us to hear your voice in your word through many voices. Go with us today and strengthen us that our heart's desire might be to love you and to love your word and to share that word, the wonder of that word, with those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.